Father, we come before you knowing that you are the keeper of secrets and you reveal mysteries. We ask that you would make plain to us what you have delivered to us through your word in the book of James. Help us to know what it is to go through trials with understanding, that we wouldn't be without an anchor for our souls, so to speak. Help us to maintain that understanding and not forsake it. We know that we are all destined to suffer in this life, and we ask that, Lord, not only would your wisdom prevail, but that your glory would be made manifest through the midst of those trials. And so prepare us, Lord, as we go through the book of James, in Jesus' name, amen. The book of James is an interesting book. There are themes in this book. It's called sometimes a faith that works. It is also referred to as, is your faith genuine? That can be the theme that is delivered in the book of James. And it is a controversial book for some. Martin Luther himself, he didn't agree with the book. You had the book of Romans, which talks about being saved by grace through faith. And then you have the book of James that says it's a faith that works. There will be works with your faith, and your works speak of your faith, and you are justified by those works. And people have a hard time with that. Martin Luther was one of them, and he called this epistle an epistle of straw. In other words, it was just a bunch of fluff that would be burned up, and you should do away with it. Well, he also said that about the book of Revelation, that it's just a terrible book. It's filled with all these analogies and symbolisms and similes and metaphors, and you should just get rid of it. Well, he retracted both of those statements. He understood that both James and the book of Revelation are indeed from God. And so how do we reconcile the two? Well, Romans, it's an inner saving faith that comes from God's perspective. That's what we deal with. And in the book of James, it's an outer saving faith from a human perspective. In other words, when you're exercising your faith or you claim to be a Christian, how do people know that you're a Christian? You've heard the old adage, is there enough evidence to convict you as being a Christian if you were taken to a court of law? If there was some persecution going on, would people have enough evidence to say, that person's a Christian, they're going to jail? I'm a dead man because I'm on the internet and I pastor a church. Hopefully, I would be convicted. Praise the Lord if I was, you know, and you guys too, that there's enough for you guys to be convicted that you are a believer. You do what you do because you follow Christ. That is what we're called to do. But following Christ, that usually is a dilemma for us because our flesh gets in the way. Now, you take, for instance, little children. When little children are maturing, when they begin to walk and talk, oh, you're so excited. You go like that, and the little kids, they're kind of excited too, and they want to be encouraged, and so you encourage them. And my little granddaughter, we were carrying some groceries from my wife's car to the front door, and we're going out, and we're carrying these bags. I usually put six bags on each hand, and I walk them up, and she comes out. She comes scooting out. And so I had this box of tissue. And I gave it to her, and she's carrying it up, you know, in the front door, and she's helping out, and she was greatly encouraged because I encouraged her, good job. When you become a Christian and you learn to pray, normally if there's a mature Christian around and they're listening to you pray for the first time, the older Christian goes, good, that's good. That's what you want to do. You want to pray. You want to make sure you're opening your mouth and you're talking to God. We want to encourage you to do that. Jesus did that. He was the ultimate as an example as far as being a Christian, quote unquote. He prayed to the Father, and we're supposed to do that too. We're supposed to be involved in prayer. And so when as Christians we take these steps forward, it's a good thing. There is a little bit of a drawback when somebody becomes a Christian, and we're so excited, those who are more mature in the faith, we have a tendency just to dump the whole load on the new Christian. Like my granddaughter who was trying to carry up the little box, if I would have given her several bags to carry, she couldn't have done it. And we do that as Christians. Somebody gets saved, we go, here, carry all these bags. And they're not prepared for it. And so we have to make sure that as a person becomes a believer, that we bring them along slowly. Now, how long have you been a Christian? And examine yourself, how mature are you in the faith? How far have you gone? Do you understand what proper doctrine is, what it is to be saved, and how you're saved, and what baptisms are, and what the laying on of hands are? And that's not where the ushers get a hold of you. That's simply the elders coming forward and placing their hands upon you and praying for you, whether it's a blessing for a ministry or you've requested a healing, something like that. Do you know what Scripture says about that? Do you know what happens to you after you die? Are you aware of what God's will is for you in this life and what salvation entails, and what about persecution, and how do you deal with that? That's what the book of James deals with, are these types of issues. Again, it's difficult to become mature. Now, how many of you enjoyed, just had a thrill with middle school or junior high? One, two, three, four, and five. Junior high, for most people, your feet were bigger in proportion than the rest of your body. Your nose was bigger. You were disproportionate. Maybe your torso elongated before your legs did. And you had these two little bitty legs, and your body was really long. And then, especially for young men, at that time, young men have a perception of who the opposite sex is. And the opposite sex looks at boys, and the women look at boys in a different light, and it's just really awkward. And at that point, when boys try to say things to impress girls and it doesn't come out right, they walk away going, "Stupid! What did I?" And they get so upset, and it's just a real awkward time. It's real easy to be embarrassed. I look back on junior high with my striped bell-bottom pants. Early 70s, you know, and it's like, in 60s, you go through that in 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, and you look back and you go, how did I survive that time? And bullies really come to bear during that time, and they go on into high school. It's just really hard. And so being a Christian, it's hard, especially becoming mature as a Christian. How many of you had difficulty when you were in school doing your homework and getting the concepts down? Did you enjoy that? Did you enjoy sitting at the desk and having to work with algebra and then going on to trigonometry and geometry and calculus and chemistry and all of those things? It was hard. And you got out of that and said, I'm going on to better things. I'm more mature now. I can make decisions for myself. I can remember being in sixth grade. I told myself I would never forget this time. I was looking out the window. I hated school at the time. I said, there was white clouds and a blue sky. Mrs. Stewart was a teacher. And I said, I can't wait until I'm out of school. I just can't wait. I didn't like it at the time. And it was difficult. And we've all had similar experiences like that. But we have to grow up. We have to mature. Now, part of that maturing process is we take on responsibility, right? An adult that has no responsibility, what do we call him? Like a slacker or something like that, right? You look at them, you go, what are you doing with your life? You know, are you making any inroads? Are you doing anything? Do you have a job? Is there a place that you live? Do you have a car? What, do you walk everywhere you go? And we think, you're kind of slacking as an adult. Come on, let's get with the program. Well, as a Christian, how long have you been a Christian, and what are you doing for the Lord? Now, this is what James focuses upon, is the fact that there are works that come out of our faith that is meant to be built. Now, if you spend no time in Bible study, if you spend no time in the Word, you're not going to be familiar with the doctrines which are there. And again, doctrine is very important. What you believe will determine how you act. If you don't think that a Christian has to do anything, then you're not going to be involved in learning the doctrines that help you or enable you in that. When the trials come along, what's going to happen to you? You're just going to fall by the wayside. You're not going to be prepared for those. Imagine being in the military, skipping boot camp, and going immediately into the service. Do you think it would be good for you to do that? Matter of fact, nobody around you would really want you as their partner because you hadn't had the discipline, right? They wouldn't want you fighting right next to them. It's those who have become mature in the military, know how to fight, know how to conduct themselves. You would want to be with them. And the better you are, the more doctrine you have learned, the more knowledge you have gained, you would say, I want to be with them. I want to fight with them. The same thing is true in Christianity, in Christian service. And so some of the things that are listed here in the book of James, there are metaphors and similes or rhetorical questions. There are 54 imperatives or commands that are given in the book of James. It is a passionate type of book, similar to the passion that John the Baptist would have. That's what James, he doesn't pull any punches here. And five Old Testament books are quoted, as many as 21 are alluded to. And so there's a lot of just meat here as far as how you walk the Christian walk. And I already gave you the themes and what Martin Luther said. And who are the recipients here? Well, in verse 1, it talks about the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This book was written to fellow Jews that had become believers that were scattered around the world. That's all it is. It's not just believers. It's written to Jews themselves who had become believers. And that's what the early church was. And of the 12 tribes, I believe those 12 tribes are still around today. I believe it's very difficult for any Jew to trace back his lineage, as we just went through the book of Revelation, the 12 tribes that are listed there. We know that they will come back to prominence again as those witnesses, the 144,000 in the end times. But that's who this letter was written to, are the Jews who became Christians. Now, the purpose of this letter, there were some who were having problems dealing with the rich. That is a prominent theme today in our culture. Those who have money, there are others who want to take it away from them. Matter of fact, liberation theology, if you've ever heard about that, it really had some prominence in South America. It's where you need to get rid of all the capitalist structures, all the wealth that is there, because only then will everybody be happy. And it's really a false theology. It's a bad theology. But there are people inside the church there who still envied those who are rich, and those who are rich inside the church were having problems with those who weren't so rich in the church. And so there is this conflict going on, and that's addressed here. Some were vying for position as teachers. There were some who were sick. There was spiritual immaturity, and the people needed to know what it was to maintain a mature Christian life. There was also no control of the tongue for some. They were just letting being said whatever they felt was necessary, and it was causing some great damage. There was fighting and there was coveting, and even in chapter 1, there's this call to patience or perseverance, maturity, dealing with wealth, the trials and temptations, and what pure religion is. Now, we think that we're religious, right, because we go to church. That's not what makes you religious. We will see later that there is a definition given for what pure and undefiled religion is. And it's not the going to church, it's not the reading. It's something that is much more interesting. Now, there are at least four names, or four times the book of James, the author, the name James is used of four different people in the New Testament. Now you have James, the son of Alphaeus, probably not the author of this book. You have James, Peter and John, or James, the son of Zebedee. His brother was John. They were fishermen. That could possibly be the author here. There was also James, the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas in the New Testament. Probably not the author. The author of this epistle here was, I believe, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Peter was not the leader. He is one of the leaders, one of the elders, but he was not like the main pastor in the church in Jerusalem. James, that wrote this book, is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, during the life and ministry of Jesus, James, the author of this book, probably wasn't saved, didn't follow Jesus. Matter of fact, he thought that Jesus was probably some type of crackpot. There was a time where Jesus was doing ministering and his family showed up and they came to get him to take him away. You know, James could say, well, Jesus has some crazy ideas. You know, we're going to go pick him up and we're going to take him home. And this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, I believe, is a false one. There is this idea which is out there that Mary has always been a virgin, that Joseph never slept with her, that she never conceived any other children. I believe that is false. It is also said that Joseph had all these other children before he married Mary, and therefore all these other children existed and became the stepbrothers of Jesus. I believe that that is not true. I believe that Joseph indeed went on to have a relationship with Mary, and she conceived. And there were probably eight people or more in the family of Jesus. Now you'd say, well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that there were eight kids in that family? Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, there was a discussion going on here about Jesus, and he had gone to his hometown, and in his hometown they said, well, who is this guy, and where did he get this wisdom? In verse 54 of Matthew chapter 13, we can read it there. Matthew 13, verse 54 says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Apparently, he was healing people in the synagogue. Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Now, it would be like you had grown up in a small town, maybe in Lakeside. You knew this guy's father. You dealt with them. They'd come do some carpentry at your house. Jesus would show up with Joseph, and they would build you a room or whatever. They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters? Now, that's a key for me, all his sisters. If it were two sisters, you would say, aren't both his sisters here? It's all his sisters. So when you use the word all, there's at least, in my mind, like a few. How many is a few? Three. There's at least three or more that are listed here. So if he had at least three sisters, and there were four brothers, and there was Jesus, that's a total of eight kids in a family. There could have been more. There could have been a lot more sisters than that. Mary was apparently just pumping out the kids, you know. There was a large family that they had. God had blessed them, and it was a wonderful thing. They had their own crew to go do all the carpentry. Joseph would load up the cart. All the sons would load the material up. The daughters, they would fix the food and do some harvesting and milk some cows. And they probably weren't very wealthy. They were just struggling to get by. And so that's the nature of the family that Jesus had. And James was the brother. James grew up with Jesus. Now, Jesus was the oldest. And you always had to listen to your older brother when you were younger, right? Now, I don't know how Jesus treated the younger siblings. I don't know how your older brother or sister may have treated you. But usually, the oldest in the family tends to be a little tyrannical. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, I don't know if he messed with his brothers and sisters and what he did with them, or he was always on a cloud and just walking along, and his brothers and sisters would go, wow, look at him, he's so holy. Yeah, would Jesus do that? I think he was just a natural kind of guy. If there was football to be played, of course, football wasn't around back then, he would have played football. If backgammon was there, he would have sat there and played backgammon. He would have eaten with the family. He would have shared in the work that was there. They would have been a normal family. You know, they would have been arguing with each other. Jesus may have broke up some fights amongst the brothers. Did Jesus fight with his brothers? Did the brothers of Jesus ever wrestle with Jesus? Did you ever wrestle with your siblings in your household? I remember two of my brothers, they broke the shower door. You know, you heard it in the other room, and they're, what is going on in there? Just kind of roughhousing, going back and forth. Did Jesus ever do anything like that? You know, I think he was a normal individual when he was growing up. You couldn't tell him from anybody else in any other family. It wasn't until he started his ministry. And so James, when he grew up, he knew Jesus is Jesus. That's why he showed up probably with the brothers and said, we're going to take him away. I think he's lost the little lug nut or something. Things just aren't right. We're going to take him home and we're going to take care of him. He needs some help. And Jesus responded by, who are my brothers and who are my sisters? You know, who are these people? Everyone who does the will of God are my family, my mother, my brother, my sisters. And so James grew up in that environment. And there's some more information about this, but in other words, it was a normal family, but James probably got saved after the resurrection. We see some of that, that after the resurrection, Jesus said, go tell James. And James was there. James ended up hearing about the resurrection of his brother Jesus. Now, in verse 1 of James, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Now, James calls himself a servant or a slave or a doulos. A doulos was somebody who had committed to be a servant for at least 7 years, and at the end of that 7 years, what would happen is if you owed a debt to somebody, you could say, okay, I'm going to be your servant or your slave or your doulos for a period of 7 years. At the end of that 7 years, it was Jewish law that that person was to be set free. But the slave could decide not to be set free after that 7 year period, at which point they would take an awl. Now, if you know what an awl is, it has a handle on the end and it's metal. It comes to a point and you scratch things, you punch things with it. It's a tool that a carpenter would use. And they would take it to your ear, take you up to the doorpost of the house, stick it up to your ear, punch a hole in it, and put a little gold ring in that ear. And there was a prescribed ear to put it in. If you put it in the other ear, you're considered an idol worshiper. But on the other side, it was you were considered a doulos or a bondservant. And you were saying in that act, after the 7 year period, that I want to be with my master for the rest of my life. He's good to me. He takes care of me. He is totally responsible for my well-being. And that's what the doulos would do. And that's the word that's used in the Greek here. Paul used it of himself, and so did Peter in 2 Peter. He called himself a doulos as well. And so these three individuals said, we are servants or slaves of Christ. As Christians, we are supposed to be the same thing. We are to be servants or slaves of Christ, which means whatever he asks you to do, that is what you are supposed to do. Now, a lot of times as servants, like in our jobs, for instance, we are not servants or douloses in our jobs, but we should be. Now, what does that mean exactly? In your job, you want to be rewarded, right? You want that paycheck coming through. You want to be taken care of, just like in a case of a doulos and a master. The master would be responsible for giving you what you need, providing you with a wife if you didn't have one, all of those things. And he would give them to you, your clothing, your shelter, all of that stuff. Your employer indirectly does that. He gives you the money to obtain those types of things. But we also like the pat on the backs, right? We want to come up and have somebody say, good job. You did a good job. You're doing a fantastic work for the company here. Everything is going well. And we like that. We like the kudos. We like the pats on the back. Well, a doulos is supposed to serve in such a way that if we get no reward, we still serve because that's what's expected of us. In your job, when you serve, do you say, I'm going to do it because that's what's expected of me? Things like if you're in construction, are you neat and tidy? Do you just throw things around? Do you not care what the owner has to deal with as far as the cost of materials and the cost of tools and all those things? Do you not give a rip about them, even though it costs your employers because you are being somewhat negligent in that? You shouldn't be that way. You should be the doulos. You should be the slave. He is responsible for you. You want to make sure you're taking care of him. That is to be our attitude, and that's what the attitude of James was. He was this servant or slave of Christ. Now, going on from here, we see in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance or patience, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. He's dealing with trials here. People are going to go through trials. No matter who you are, no matter what lifestyle you lead, you're going to have some type of trial. It could be with your health. John Seguin, who was here last night, he's having a trial right now. He just passed through that trial. But going through the trial, you're to consider it pure joy when you're going through the trial. Now, some of you don't like shots, right? Yeah, some of you got a flu shot. How many got a flu shot this year? Oh, yeah. Now, how many signed up and said, woohoo, can't wait, I'm getting a flu shot? And you went in there and you rolled up your sleeve. Oh, this is going to be great. And he slammed it in there. And go, oh, thanks. I have joy. It's wonderful. When was the last time you had joy in the midst of a trial? And what does this word joy, or how does it translate to us, even though in the English here for us, it joy to the world, the Lord has come, be happy, rejoice. It could be translated as a calm delight. Now, calm delight, how would you describe what a calm delight is? A calm delight would be going through a trial such as your child. Your child falls down, gets cut, needs stitches. You have to go to the emergency room. You get in there, does the anesthesia, the kid's screaming, bloody murder. One of my daughters had this happen. She ran into the corner that didn't have bullnose on the corner in the hallway. One of my other daughters tripped her. They were messing around. She went right into the corner of the wall, split it right open to the skull. My one daughter felt terrible. My other daughter was screaming. We're picking her up. We're taking her to the hospital. They put her in one of those papooses, you know, where it's Velcro, where the kid can't move. She started breaking it. And it's coming right out, screaming. Oh, it was just horrible. And then the doctor's looking at me like, you're okay with looking at this? You're not going to faint on me, right? And, you know, and they're trying to stick the needle in there. And she doesn't, and she's moving. And my wife's going, oh, no. It was just a horrible scene. But then they sewed it all up, got it all done. She had done crying. She was laying in my wife's arms. We took her home, and there's a calm delight. Okay, she's fine. Everything's good. It's going to be a little scar maybe, but you know, she's okay. It's a calm delight. That's what is being transferred here. There's a calm delight. Now, usually for us, that comes after the trial, not in the midst of the trial. In the midst of the trial, you're supposed to just say, oh, okay, everything's going to be all right. It's kind of like this. Now, put yourself in the position of this patient. Okay? Calm delight in the middle of this. Doctor says to the patient, I have some bad news and some worse news. Patient says, what? The doctor says, well, the bad news is you have 24 hours to live. What could possibly be worse than that? I forgot to tell you yesterday. Would you have calm delight right then? Would you go, well, okay. Or would you just get infuriated and just start pulling your hair out? What would you do? Would you have calm delight in the middle of that? That's what the Lord is telling us through this book that James wrote to us, that we're supposed to have calm delight in the midst of our storm. Now, is this possible? I believe it is. Through the agency of the Holy Spirit, that He can give us peace, which passes all understanding in the midst of the worst trial we may be going through. Now, most of us in here are going through some type of financial turmoil. We don't know where it's going to end up after January 20th and through the next 4 years, maybe 8 years. We don't know where it's going. I talked to my tax man this last week. He said, nobody knows where it's going. They're all pulling up their pegs, and they're just hunkering down. They're waiting to see what's going to happen. Nobody can forecast. There's just this uncertainty which is out there. Is your attitude like, what am I going to do? I could lose everything. Well, if you lose everything, praise the Lord, you have no worries anymore. You know? And so you can have this calm delight, but you might say, but I'll lose everything. So what? You know, you're not going to take it with you. And you're supposed to have this calm delight. Again, if you're a doulos, whose responsibility is it? It's God's responsibility. So if you're worried about your finances, turn to God and go, God, this is your problem. This is not my problem. You're supposed to be taking care of me. I seek first the kingdom of God. You take care of me. If you want to take some away, that's just fine. If you want to add, well, that's even better. But whatever you want to do, you have this calm delight in the midst of the storm. So consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, these trials that we go through, they're going to be of various kinds. So they're common to the human race, okay? We can say that's in common. The trials that we experience, somebody has experienced before. But certainly, we have trials as men that women don't experience. And teenagers have trials as teenagers that we do not have as adults, correct? And little children, the same thing. Or if you're a white-collar worker as opposed to a blue-collar worker, you're going to have different kinds of trials depending on what you do. And your physical makeup and all these things, their trials are going to be similar, but they're going to be different. And that's why he says here, various trials. And so we see we're supposed to have calm delight or this joy in the midst of these trials. But why? Why are we supposed to have this? It's because we're supposed to, secondly, maintain understanding. Now, He tells us this because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance or patience. He says, you know. You have this understanding that there is a purpose for the trial in which you are experiencing. Now, as a student in college, if you go through all the testing that you have to go through, you know that there is an outcome for the testing that you go through. It's to get you an income. It's to fold you into society. The testing that you experience as a believer is meant to bring you on, and the last point is going to be maturity. It's meant to bring you forward. But before you can get to that point of maturity, you have to understand that you have an end point that you're going to. And so in the midst of having this calm delight, you go, I know this is going to be over. I know this is going to end. And you keep that at the forefront. This will help you going through your trials. So you have this calm delight or this joy. You have an understanding that there's an end point. And the end point, how do you get to that end point? You get to that end point by developing patience. Now listen to patience. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in women and never in a man. Patience is something that it's very elusive for many of us. Working on a job, again, if you're a blue-collar worker, working on a job, something doesn't work just right, it didn't come together, you have to take it all apart, you're working on a deck or something, and something doesn't line up, where you're a tile worker, and the line goes like this, and it's not straight going down the hallway, you just get all frustrated, you got to rip it apart, and then you start talking to it like it can understand what you're saying, and you don't have this patience. Now, patience. Patience comes how? By experience. You have to go through something in order to learn what patience is. Now, Chuck Swindoll said true patience is waiting without worrying. Now, I really like the guys in trades that have been doing it for a long time. Because you see how patient they are. Now, one particular guy that I really admire is this guy. He does some concrete work for me. He's been doing it for 30, 35 years. He's just really good. And you can show up with multiple trucks, you know, and doing these jobs and show up with multiple trucks, and he's just there, just, okay, guys, let's just kind of go over here. And you're sitting there with anywhere from 9.5 to 25 yards of concrete. And it's going to start setting up. And you got to get it down. And you got to float it out. And there's nothing like on a concrete job where you see it start setting up, you got to move. If you don't move, you're going to be bringing the jackhammer and the skip loader and the, you know, just breaking it up and taking it out and doing it all over again. And some of these concrete guys can come in and just say, it's no problem. We got it. They screed it out, and they smooth it out, and then, okay, we're going to wait a little bit. And then they get in there, don't you have to do something? No, we want to wait. We want to wait. And he has tremendous patience. This guy's name is Carlos. And I just watch him work, and I just marvel. And the guys have been doing it for a long time. They just, no problem. But the younger guys on the crew, they're walking around just kind of working it, and, okay, is everything okay? I don't want to miss anything. You know, and the older guys are going, what are you doing? Just relax a little bit. And they just get it down. Now, for instance, JB, our bass player, who wasn't here today, he's an iron worker. Now, these iron workers, if you've looked at some of them, you know, they're a burly crew. Now, I know a few iron workers, and I wouldn't want to meet them in a dark alley and be on the wrong side sometimes, you know. They carry along these things that look like spikes and have a tip on the end, and you mess with them, and they're tough. But they move things that weigh several hundred tons sometimes, and they put these things together, and they're tremendously patient, and they wait for the metal to be just at the right point, and they're not trying to rush anything, and you have to do that to be good at what you do. As a Christian, you must also be patient. Don't you want to become mature right away? When you were 16. How about when you were 15? Couldn't wait to be 16, right? How about when you were 20? Couldn't wait to be 21, right? And then when you were not married, couldn't wait to be married. And then when you got married, you couldn't wait to have some kids. You wanted to be a little farther along, and as you get farther along, you can't wait to retire. You know, well, this is the next step. Well, I can't wait to be dead. You know, What are you going to go on to next? No, I can't wait to go to heaven. And so we're impatient. We're not just occupying the time that we have. And going through that, I don't know about you. I told you a couple of weeks ago I had some wisdom teeth pulled. And my dentist had been telling me for years, he goes, you've got to take care of those because now you've developed cavities in them and I'm not going to fill them. And if I don't fill them, eventually going to hurt you. And if you wait till they hurt you, it's really going to hurt to get those things pulled. So you're going to want to go in and get them pulled. And so I just go, okay. So I go in there and I think I told you the story. The dentist, he got in there and he's doing this thing. And I'm going like that. And then he started pulling. And I'm just going, what am I going to do? Calm delight. And I'm laying there and I'm going, it felt like he was pushing this way across my jaw. And I was awake. I didn't go under. I can do this. And so, you know, he's pushing and pushing and pushing. And I'm going, I don't like this. And I'm, calm the light. Wiggle the toes. You know, and so he pulls it out. And again, I think I told you that it was like, it's out? Okay, well, that wasn't so bad. And then the next one I told you, he started pulling, and then I heard a tink. And I go, oh, no. Calm the light. And then he shoved or he broke the tooth, and the tool he was using went right into my tongue and poked a hole in my tongue. I didn't know that until after I got home. I go, what's that hole? I go, whistle all new now, you know. Something was wrong there. But then he got the drill and he was just drilling and I go, is this going to be over anytime soon? And I'm telling myself, just calm. Just what are you going to do? You can't change anything. You got to let him just drill. If there's a little pain, tell him. He'll give you some more. But I had to endure it. That was the last thing I remember. I really had to endure. Now, as believers, we have to endure in our walks. It can be through just study. You need to know doctrine. You need to know the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it talks about immaturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that leads to death, and faith in God, instruction about baptism and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. As God permitting, we will do so. Those are basics of the Christian faith. We should understand what those things are and be able to move on. And so, in other words, you start with doctrine. You understand what proper doctrine is. You hold to it. You get to where you can defend it. And you say, okay, everything is good. I can move on here. Now, what do you mean when you move on? Well, you're going on to maturity. Now, when you go on to this maturity, it's the difference between milk and meat. Milk is for babies, right? You take milk to a baby and a baby grabs it and it just starts suckling on it. It's so good. There's no solid food, has no teeth, would have to gum a steak. It's not going to work. They're not going to digest it properly. Same thing with the immature Christian. And it's okay to be an immature Christian for a while. It's not okay to be an immature Christian for years. It's definitely not okay. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that you move on and that you become mature. Now, when you become mature, again, you take on this responsibility. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. That's a sign of immaturity. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. You were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And so a big sign of immaturity is quarreling, that you don't get along, that you find somebody else and you're just going to disagree with them and you're not going to seek common ground. That is a huge sign. Now, are there going to be problems of conflict inside the church? Yes, absolutely. Between leaders of the church and those who aren't leaders, or between leaders themselves, yes, that's going to happen. Well, why does that happen? To show which of you has God's approval. You're going to have conflict. Scripture tells us about that. But this idea that you would walk in a way that is just quarreling and worldly all the time, that's a sure sign of immaturity. You don't know what it is to really walk in the maturity that Christ has called us to. Now, we're going to go a few minutes beyond the hour here. Just be patient. We will get there. And so these are the four things that we are to hold on to in the midst of a trial. We are supposed to remember to have calm joy or calm delight and joy in the midst of circumstances. We're to remember why we experience trials or maintain the understanding. He says, you know that it works in you. And we're supposed to remember that this is developing patience and it is a must for maturity. And remember that we have an end result in these trials. And again, it's maturity. It's becoming older in the faith, so to speak. And why do you become older in the faith? It's like becoming older in the human body so you can grow up, take responsibility, have kids, multiply. Same thing in the Christian church. That you grow up, take responsibility, produce other Christians, and bring them along in discipleship. That's the goal of our Christian faith. That's what we're supposed to have, is a faith that works. Now, next week I will be building on this a little bit more. This idea that we are to be brought to full maturity and building a little bit more on what it is to have patience. But all of us are going to be frustrated at one time or another. But we want to make sure that we don't stop. It is so easy just to throw in the towel. In the book of Galatians, it says, if you keep on persevering in due season, you'll reap a harvest. Instead of just chucking in the towel. Many of you in your Christian walks have come to a crossroad where you've said, well, I'm tired of this. I'm just quitting. I'm not going anymore. And then you take off for a while, and you do something for a while, and you're not involved anymore, and then you decide, well, that's not working either. And you get back into church, and you lose all those years. It's almost like growing up as a child, becoming a juvenile delinquent, going into, what do they call it, juvenile hall for a while, losing a couple of years of your life, and then getting out and going, okay, I got to shape up a little bit. Some people never grow up. O.J. Simpson. What happened to him? You know, it's like he did so well being a football star, and then he got out. Why? Are you not thinking right? You know, the judge said about him, it's either arrogance or stupidity. I'll find out during the trial. And the judge says, I found out which one it was. It was both of them. It was arrogance and stupidity. As believers, we can get in that mode. We can become arrogant and just plain stupid. We do things that are just stupid. And you can turn around and go, that was stupid. You know, and we want to make sure we don't suffer that. And so stay the course. Don't give up. Don't quit. When you are a SEAL team member in the Navy, Special Forces, and you're going through their boot camp, so to speak, their hell week, they line you up and they'll get you out there in the middle of winter. It'll be down a border field down there at the beach, and there'll be a storm coming in. It's raining. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, and you're in summer dress out there, or maybe just a little t-shirt and some shorts, because they're sticking you in the water and making you come back out. And they want you all to stand attention on the sand as the wind is blowing, and the leaders of this are all bundled up, but you're just freezing right there. And they say, okay, we can all rest and get warm when somebody quits. How about you? When it going gets tough, you're all lined up, you're going through this hell week, so to speak, and the enemy comes up and says, okay, I'll give you some relief when you just quit. And you quit, and you find, this just isn't working either. You know, and you're so disappointed in yourself that you quit, you didn't persevere. That's what patience is all about. Stick it out. Even if you faint on the job. And that, I talked to several SEAL team guys, they said they'd be out there, border field, and they'd be standing there at 3 o'clock in the morning with the wind blowing and the storm howling and the waves just crashing back and forth. And they'd have to stand at attention until somebody quit. Well, people would just fall over. They'd be standing there and they'd just lose consciousness and they'd fall right over. They go, okay, get him rested. We'll pick him back up. He didn't quit, but we'll let him stay with it until somebody quits. That's what we need to do as Christians. You persevere. Don't give up. Make sure you're going to a Bible study. Make sure you're pumping iron, so to speak, spiritually. That you're not giving up. That somebody from the outside doesn't come in and say, what are you doing? Oh, that church. You know, they're just going to hook you in. There must be a cult or something like that. Get you to do what they want you to do.
these are going to be things that we're going to explore as we get into here. And make sure that all of you arrive at a mature place, that you're not falling by the wayside, that you're persevering until Jesus Christ comes back for us. Now, at this point, what we're going to do as believers, we're going to participate in receiving communion. Now, if you're not a believer...